Right, I think rather than kind of do my own prayer right now, I just want to start by reading Psalm 100. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. I'm actually quite excited to deliver this talk. I won't say I'm particularly well prepared. My notes are like all over the place, but it's this is kind of arisen from the grappling with the concept that many are called, but few are chosen. And I think that for those of us who have accepted the Lord, but have loved ones in our families who have not accepted the Lord, that's a really difficult verse. Because I then worry, is it possible that my three children aren't chosen? We know they're called, but are they chosen? And if they're not chosen, does that mean that they're not going to spend eternity with the Lord? And that, I find that a really difficult thing. However, I'm beginning, I think, to get a little bit of a handle on it. And this, what's resulted with the talk I'd like to give today, was a bit of an investigation into the idea of the narrow gate. So I don't know. Oh, you got a nice picture there. I like that. So really, this is a talk in two parts, because I want to speak today about beyond the narrow gate. What the reality is for those of us who've made that decision and have accepted Jesus as our Savior, and where that positions us beyond the narrow gate. But there is sort of a part two, which really is the part one, and that is before the narrow gate. You know, and there are some truths about where people are prior to the decision to go through that gate. And the reason I'm doing it this way around is that I feel for those of us who are already living our lives beyond the narrow gate, that if we fully understand what that means for us, it frees us to have the Lord work through us for the benefit of all those people on the other side of the gate who still haven't made that decision and haven't gone through. I don't want to get drawn into any talk about the before the gate, but there are some things that have to happen before you can even choose to go through the narrow gate. And it's interesting how I think the whole motif of the door and the gate, that it's used quite extensively both in the Old and the New Testament. But before anybody can go through the gate, which I'm going to explain or give a kind of a scriptural definition of what the gate actually is, we as individuals have to respond to the Lord's knocking on our own, the door of our own heart. Okay, so we've got from Revelations 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me." And we have to respond to that knocking on the heart before we can have that connection with Jesus, who then leads us through the narrow gate. And I guess kind of a spoiler for the next time I speak, if I'm allowed to do so, that I believe very strongly that we have a role, an intercessory role to play to help prepare the hearts of people who haven't yet made that decision so that they do make that decision and that they do go through the gate and join us and will be joining with us for eternity. So let's just look at Matthew 7:13-14. "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. I think, although I'm not an artistic person at all, I can't draw, I can't paint, those kinds of things. I can knit and I can crochet, but I can't draw. But I do think that as a learner, I respond much better to a mental picture. And if I can hold a picture in my mind of something, it helps me to really embed those concepts if I can see it visually in my mind. And I feel that this must be a reality of the human brain. Christ certainly, with his teaching, spoke using images all the time. And the Old Testament is absolutely jam-packed with imagery, with pictures. And I think that this image of the gate, the narrow gate and the wide gate, you know, we've been offered that up for a reason. And I, you know, to help our understanding of what Christ actually offers us. So I was just doing a little bit of a look into where did that come from, and I was looking at the, I think it was a Moroccan wall where there was a wide gate flanked by two narrow gates alongside it. And I was just trying to read up and see, well, why? Why do you have one big gate, one big opening in a wall, and then two narrow openings either side? And the explanation I was reading was that the big hole in the wall, the big gate, was where people just traveled en masse through that to get into the city. So it would be all of the horses and the camels, whatever, and all of the baggage and everything. But people would be going through that in a big mass, in a big group. And those side flanks are sort of like, in my way of understanding it, I would have thought they're kind of like in our road rules, that if an emergency service vehicle had to come along, we would pull over and they would get clearance and be able to carry on around us. So there would have been people who had to get through the crowds quickly, and they would go individually through those narrow gates. So probably people who had some sort of a responsibility that, you know, and they couldn't be waylaid by the masses, so they had to go through those side gates. But the big distinguishing feature, I suppose, of the side gate, the narrow gate, is that you could only go through them one at a time, and you couldn't have lots of baggage and horses and stuff with you. You'd have to it's just you, and you could fit through. And I think, for me, that's kind of a helpful image of the choice that we all have to make when we accept Christ as our Savior. We can't go in as a job lot. My children can't come through the narrow gate with me. They have to go through it individually. They've got to make that conscious choice. And, you know, it's easy to get caught up with the crowd. It's easy to just go the way that everybody else is going and not be thinking about what you're doing. And hence the wide gate that's very easy to get through because that's where everyone else is going. Okay, so that's kind of the imagery around the gate. Well, it's a metaphor. The gate is Christ. And the gate is there because of God's grace. So, I mean, I have to just say that I find it quite it's uplifting to me and very encouraging just to see how the Lord works. Because even the selection of music, and Rob had very little to go on this time because I've been badly organized. But the songs have been so appropriate. And just some of the things that we've spoken about since I've come up here to speak have really tied in already with the things that the Lord has put on my heart. So I feel really kind of blessed that this is his message, these are his words, and this is what he wants us to hear. Okay, so in terms of the gate, we know that Christ is the gate, and we had, there's all kinds of images that kind of connect with this. We've got the veil that stood in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from everything else, and when Christ died, Matthew 27, 50-51, when he was on the cross and when his spirit left him, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yield up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. So his death removed that veil, removed that separation. He loves his people so much and he wants them with him. We screw up all the time and we make it impossible for that connection because, you know, God can't connect with sin. But through Christ, he made an absolutely foolproof solution that we didn't have to do anything to access apart from make the choice, apart from accept Christ, go through the gate and get to the other side. And so that, you know, symbolically, that was shown at the time of Christ's death with the veil being torn in two, creating that openness now between us and God. Hebrews 6:19-20. So this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. So our hope allows us to enter that presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek or Chizedek, however you, how do you say it, Chizedek? So Jesus' death has removed that veil. He's gone through, and if we take what he's done and we accept that, we go through as well into that presence of God, back to where we belong with our Creator, with that reconciliation with God. John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Going through the narrow gate is absolutely fundamental to being reconciled with God. That is what we have to do. And this really connects with the before the gate position. But I'm sure lots of you have heard this said as well, that there's kind of this humanistic view that many paths lead to God. You know, that somehow any kind of a religious experience that leads you to God, well, everybody finds their own way to God. And then that's kind of okay. We know that's not okay. That's not okay because there is only one way. John 10:9-11, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." There is no other way. Any suggestion is a distortion and a con job to think that there is another way to get to God. Now, what I do believe is true, and this I'll address it the next time I speak, is that there are many paths that lead to the gate. There's lots and lots of paths that lead to the gate. There's lots of life experiences that bring people to that point where they have to make that decision. And we've got that going on in our congregation now. But again, just to reiterate, just to show you that this is all absolutely grounded in Scripture, Acts 4:12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." I know Rob likes to use that one a lot, but that, you know, this is a non-negotiable. Going through the narrow gate, which is Christ, his life, death, and resurrection, that is absolutely positively what has to happen to get to the other side. Okay, so if we are as so fortunate to have had that fear, like in the Amazing Grace lyrics, you know, that grace, you know, has given that fear, and then grace has taken that fear away. If you're on this side of the gate, it's the fear, it's whatever, it's the conviction of the sin and how we're just not measuring up and that things aren't good and this isn't right and we need a savior. But as soon as we're through the gate, those fears are relieved. And I think what I'm concerned about and what I feel is what I've learned from this little investigation is that I believe that there are too many Christians who are continuing to live their life in some sort of a fear that they're going to mess things up. And I don't think that's the case. So what does it mean? So we've made the decision, we accept Christ, we thank the Lord for what Christ has done and His grace in sending Him in the first place, and we are now washed, like the Hebrews verses that I asked if we could start the service with. You know, we are cleansed by His blood. We walk through that gate, and I mean, I always think of like Harry Potter in his invisibility cape. You know, he puts it on and he can't be seen, but it's like Christ's blood does that for us, is that we're covered. And all of the messiness that is us, God doesn't see that, because what He sees is Christ. What He sees is Christ. We have accepted the cleansing that comes from the completed work of Christ on the cross. So Colossians 1:13, He has delivered us from the power of darkness, which is everybody on the other side of the gate, and has conveyed us through the narrow gate into the kingdom of the Son of His love. I've added another one, which I did subsequently, so it's not up here. But Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, this life, this today, getting up, getting dressed, being here, the life of which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That is the position on the other side of the gate. So, we've been led from darkness into the light. The move through that narrow gate is then kind of represented in lots of other scriptures in terms of a newness. It's no longer us, as Galatians says, we are. It's Christ that lives in me. This is the new life. This is Nicodemus, and you have to be born again. This is the new man, the new wineskins, the new creation. We have Ezekiel, who says about the giving you a new spirit and a new heart. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. It's almost, you know, with this new birth, I kind of also think about C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia. But, you know, you sort of go through the back of the wardrobe and you come out into this whole new world, and we're new with it. And we're new with it. And the problem, I think, that we have is that we are told that we are a new creation. And, well, I've got it here, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. But it's very difficult for us, and I'm saying this kind of generalizing from my own experience, so I apologize if others haven't felt this themselves, but I think it's very difficult to not continue to see ourselves as the old man. And I was thinking about Romans 7 and 8. You know, Romans 7, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And Romans 8, with all of the assurance of, you know, praise the Lord, it's through Him that we're reconciled. All of that experience happens on the other side of the gate. The wretched man that I am is on that side too. And it's the realization that it isn't about us and what we're doing or not doing. It is about what God has done for us, what Christ has done for us to reconcile us to God. So we are then put in a position of having to claim by faith. And I was thinking about the whole idea of discipline, because I think I was raised from an 11-year-old child in a Christian home. I feel that a lot of the emphasis was on walking on the narrow path. You've got a narrow path. It takes a lot of effort to stay on that narrow path. You've got to be good, you've got to do the right things, and there's always this danger that you're somehow going to fall off the narrow path, and then everything's going to go wrong. But that isn't consistent with what the scriptures say. The scriptures say that from the point we go through the narrow gate, we are a new creation. And the discipline is not on staying on the narrow path. The discipline is on that renewing of our minds to claim and to reiterate that what God says is true is the reality, and what we think we're seeing and believe to be true in the natural world is not the reality. We are the new creation. We are redeemed. We are cleansed. All of those things are true. And the discipline is to continue claiming that even when we feel like we are somehow failing. We are good enough, not because we're good enough. The whole thing isn't based on us ever having been good enough. That's the whole miracle. We are good enough because Christ is perfect and he did it for us. And God will look at us on the other side, beyond the gate, and he sees what Christ has done. And that's our assurance. That is, it's trusting in the reality of that that is our daily discipline. Because it's so easy to lose sight of that. Ephesians 4:23-24. We have to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. Put on the new man, which was created according to God, in true righteousness and holiness. We have to put on the new man. The new man, the new creation, is the truth. And that is a concept that I think we, as Christians, can sometimes lose sight of. I just worry that we feel like we're being sent back to the gate all the time. Like you got to go back and come in again and go back and come in again. No. Once you're on the other side, it is a very, very, very safe place to be. Which is what I'm going to move on to right now. So let's just look. When we get on the other side of the gate, things might appear narrow and crooked and difficult, but that's not the reality. The reality is that God puts us in a very broad place. Let's look at Job 36:16. Indeed, he would have brought you out of dire distress, this side of the gate, into a broad place where there is no restraint, and what is set on your table would be full of richness. 2 Samuel 22:20-22. And then it's echoed later in the Psalms as well. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. David's writing that before, or yeah, I guess it's David writing it. But he's, you know, this is pre-Christ's death and resurrection and us being covered by his blood. But he's claiming in faith the righteousness that God is imputing. He claims a righteousness that we know from the facts of David's life. David did a lot of things that are not particularly righteous, but he repented of those things and he claimed God's righteousness. And God has put him in a very broad place. So the image that I've got is, although narrow is the gate and narrow the path, that once you've gone the other side of the gate, although it appears like a narrow path, God has got us covered. We've got this wraparound insurance policy, this care, that says you might be on a narrow path, but really it's in a very broad place, and you're not going to fall off of that path. And you might fall down, but I'm going to pick you up. I mean, some of the Well, let me just go through these Psalms a bit then, and I'll rattle off a list of the kinds of things that the scriptures say is true on the other side of the gate. But Psalm 18, 32 to 33. It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer and sets me on my high places. So even in places that are quite tricky to navigate, deer are really adept at walking in very, very narrow places with sure-footedness, absolutely, you know, capable of managing those difficulties. That is what God provides for us. Again, Psalm 118:5. I called on the Lord in distress. Sounds like Job again. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. Psalm 139:5. You have hedged me behind and before, and you laid your hand upon me. I mean, my house is called the Broadway. And we didn't name it. It was named before we bought the house and we moved to Lincolnshire. And during the time that I was kind of reeling from having lost my husband and having lost my job, and I suddenly kind of was thinking about the name of my house, because I was spending a lot of time. I couldn't go to work for a period of time because I didn't have a job. And so I was just at home with my dog. And but I was at the Broadway, and then that whole idea of the Broadway and a broad place, and I suddenly just had such a word of comfort from the Lord that, you know, Heidi, I've put you in a broad place. You are going to be okay. You are safe, and you're not going to fall off the edge of a cliff or anything. You're not going to teeter over and fall off of a narrow path. You're going to have sure feet because I've given those to you. And you're going to have a broad place. You're going to have the green pastures where you will be able to be fed and cared for. And I've got it all under control. And this is, for me, the reality of life beyond the narrow gate. So some of the things that the scriptures say to us is that He is going to make our crooked paths straight. He makes our narrow paths wide. He makes deserts bloom. He makes our feet so that they don't slip. If we fall, He picks us up. When we get tired, He gives us strength. When we're weak, He makes us strong. When we're confused, He gives us wisdom. We're guided by His eye along paths that we don't know. We're guided by His light. For God, the impossible becomes possible. We are completely safe. We can have a meal in the midst of our enemies, in that complete assurance that He is looking out for us and He has got us covered. We are asked to carry our cross, which we do. I mean, I've lost a husband. We have to carry our cross. But He says that His burdens are light. And that, you know, He takes what's heavy and painful and He gives us the grace to go through life being able to cope with that. He enables us to cope. He makes, you intended evil for me. We have this with Joseph's story. But God meant it for good. God promises that He turns all things to good for those who love the Lord. So, on the other side of the gate, beyond the gate, we still have our old man, because we're not going to be rid of this body and my, you know, our emotions and all those things. That's not going to happen until He comes again and we're changed in the twinkling of an eye and we are going to be made perfect. But we are being perfected. The fruit of the Spirit in our lives is that we are more and more like Him every day. And when we mess up, we take it to Him and He forgives us. And we keep going. And we keep going. And rather than, and this is where I have been, I suppose, in my own life, rather than being flustered and disorientated and agitated by what we are seeing at face value, the discipline and the renewing of our minds is seeing those things, but seeing them through spiritual eyes. And the spiritual eyes are the ones that say, this looks like a very crooked path. but God says it's a straight path. This looks like evil, but God says he's got it in hand and he's going to turn it into good. And we have to train ourselves not to be hijacked by what we see, but to be led by what we know. And what we know is what we learn about how God operates in the scriptures. And I feel that if we can do that, we waste a lot less time with, I don't know, lost emotions, confusion, distress over stuff that God's always had in his hands. You know, he orders us not to be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The reason that we're ordered to do that is because he's saying, because I've got it all under control. I've dealt with that already. You walk through that gate. You've accepted what the completed work of Christ in your life. And now, trust me. I think when you're on this side of the gate, there's a trust that's like the, not trust, there's faith that's like the leap of faith. I think people that are going to make that decision to go through the narrow gate, there is a leap of faith required that they're saying, okay, Lord, because however they've been brought to that decision, they then have got to say, right, Lord, I want to be yours. And there's a leap of faith. But I think the faith that exists on the other side of the gate, for those of us who have made that decision, that's the faith of ongoing trust. That we have got to just perfectly trust that God has got all of this under control. And it's so easy to be kind of swayed by news articles and, you know, all the stuff that we've dealt with over the last year with the coronavirus, and we're kind of like, everybody's, what are we doing? No, not for Christians. That's not acceptable behavior for Christians. Because whatever is going on, we go straight back to the Lord in trust, in faith in him, that he's got it under control. And, you know, we might say, Lord, what would you like me to do? What's my role in this? How would you like to use me? Please lead me. But we can't doubt for one minute that he's not in control. We can't be upset by things. We have to have that trust in him because he tells us that that's what we're supposed to do. So I think I'm on John 14:27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. This is why people think we're crazy. And people might think that we're not, oh, well, you don't care very much. No, it's not that I don't care. It's that I trust in the Lord. It's not that I don't care. I just know I'm powerless, but God is in control. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 reminds us that in everything give thanks. It's not just give thanks when things are going okay. It's not just give thanks when suddenly there's an answer or there's a breakthrough or there, yeah, those are amazing moments, but it's when things look their bleakest, and I've had to learn this the hard way, when things are their bleakest, he asks us to be thankful. And we can be thankful because we know that whatever Satan might have intended for evil in our lives, God is going to turn it into good. It's all going to come out fine. And we have to be thankful to the Lord that that is the case. I added another verse here at the end, Philippians 4:5-7, another couple, sorry. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. I think the gentleness, I think that we can offer the world a gentleness that comes from the peace that we have, knowing that we have a rock-solid God to rely on. We don't have to be fraught. We don't have to be agitated. We don't have to be all the things that the world is. We can have a gentleness about us that comes from the peace that the Lord gives to us. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. If we're going to be disciplined, or to discipline ourselves, the discipline is in acknowledging what is real, our side of the gate, and living in that. And as we live in that, I think that we can be used more mightily for all of those people, particularly the ones that we love and that we're worried for, that are still on the other side of the gate and haven't made that decision yet. I will leave that there for now. Dear Heavenly Father, I just trust, Lord, that despite my human failings and my, you know, my own weaknesses, Lord, that the message that is clear from your word just is embedded in the hearts of everybody sitting here today, Lord, and anybody who might be listening to this in the future, that we are so safe and so secure in your love, in the finished work that you've offered to us free of charge, apart from the decision that we have to make to go through the gate to receive it. Lord, that we can live in that place of assurance, that place of constant trust in you, knowing that we are going to be fine because you have told us that you've got us in your hand, that we're safe with you. And Lord, that from that position, that we will then be freer, be less worried about our own situation, to go and be of use and help to people that still haven't made that choice for you, Lord, so that we can actually overflow with your love, with the knowledge of your grace that we can then share with people who need to know that you're there and that you love them and that you're just waiting for them to recognize the way through the gate that you've provided so that they can be with you too, Lord. Thank you so much for your amazing grace. We ask this in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen.